as any good pastor would, the outline of my message. And then we'll proceed. I have 3 points I want you to notice. That's man to man there, in case you're wondering. We have a radio and television audience, so I better repeat this. The subject, man to man. Introduction, the importance of man to man. And the first point, the effect of man to man. Second, how do you find the right man? And third, what do you do with a man? I'd like to review just briefly the verse I used the other night, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. I hope you've been thinking a lot about that. Let's see here, I'll read it. God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Where he gave these different officers in the body to make the saints fit for the task of ministering toward the building up of the body of Christ. So we're continuing to think about how we can make the saints, the people in our congregation, fit for the task of ministering toward the building up of the body of Christ, so that it does not become, or we do not attempt to make it, a one-man job, but we get a lot of assistance from certain key people in the congregation to help us make an impact on the body and upon the world of the unsaved. If you had one last letter to write, who would you write that letter to? If you knew that you had one last letter that you could write, who would you address it to? I imagine that some of you would say, "Dear congregation," and then you would express your last will and testament. Or you might go a little broader than that and say, "Dear world, this is how I feel about life, and you must feel the same. These are the important things in life." Or you might narrow it down a bit and say, "Dear deacons or elders." Or you might go on up the ladder and address it to the church board, the national church board, whatever that is. But you know, over here, as I understand it, Paul had one last letter to write. And in the fourth chapter, as we have broken it down, he said, and this causes me to think that he knew that this was his last letter. He said, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." So as far as we can discern, he knew that this was the end, and this is his last recorded letter. And he addressed it to one man, his disciple, his Timothy. And most of us are familiar with this letter of 2 Timothy, Paul's epistle to this young man that was his protege, the man that he treated more intimately and perhaps more strongly than any other man. In fact, over in Philippians 2, Paul said about this young man, Timothy, as he wrote to the Philippians, he said, I trust in the Lord Jesus, this is Philippians 2:19, to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. This was Paul's key to his whole ministry. As he saw his life drawing to a close, he wanted one man to be with him. So he sent for Timothy, and as he did that, he sent instructions to Timothy. And which instructions we won't take time to go into at this time. However, at least in my group, and perhaps some of the other groups, our study and discussion time, we're going to do a verse analysis on 2 Timothy 2:2. This is the verse, chapter 2, verse 2, 2 Timothy 2:2, is the key, I think, as far as I can tell, to the chief reason that the navigators exist. This man-to-man emphasis. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So Paul's emphasis was to teach Timothy. That would be called making disciples, or making a disciple. But then he said, Timothy, I want you to pass this on to faithful men. And that would make, if Timothy did that, that would make Paul a disciple maker. So Paul was not content just with making Timothy into a disciple, but he wanted Timothy to make disciples. Now I recognize that this doesn't necessarily mean individually, but I believe that to disciple faithful men, it does involve this matter of man-to-man, as well as the group emphasis. And then Paul said, you, Timothy, teach these faithful men to commit and teach others also. And if these faithful men did this, this would make Paul what we call a maker of disciple makers. We use this term in the Navigators. A maker of disciple makers. And today, as we, in the evolution of the Navigators, their progress down through about 35, 37, something like that, years of experience, we today strongly feel that a man becoming what we call an area representative or an overseas representative in the Navigator should be a maker of disciple makers, not just a discipler. And, you know, it's interesting to me, I found this in a study some years ago, that I think Paul got this idea of discipling men, training young men, from a man who did that to him back in the 11th chapter of Acts. You recall the story where the church in Antioch was prospering, and so the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to encourage them and challenge them. And in verse Acts 11:23, it says, "Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." But the job, it seems, got too big for Barnabas. And in verse 25, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul." Saul had not been converted too long before that. "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." He gave Saul, who became Paul later, on-the-job training. And this continued. Barnabas stuck with Paul, and it was Barnabas and Saul over until, I forget, somewhere in about the 13th chapter of Acts, and then it became Paul and Barnabas. The disciple surpassed his master, and that will sometimes happen, and if we're walking in the Spirit, we should hope that it would happen. And this matter of man to man, which let me show you again on the chart that's still on this board. It says to loosen before you turn, so you remember that this matter of man to man I stuck down here as a principle. And I think, as I thought about this, meditated on it, we ought to call these New Testament principles, concepts, and ideas, because they don't all exactly fit into the idea of being a principle. But anyway, I think this man-to-man is a principle and fits under discipleship. Man-to-man is a intricate part of discipling men. And I personally don't think, I don't know much about secular businesses or corporations, but I take Time magazine overseas and I read the business section and so forth, and I really don't think that successful corporations or businesses function just by their boards, but I think inside of that unseen work of a board, there has to be this man-to-man in order for that work to be successful. I think it's true in the armed forces, perhaps a little less so, because you can give an order there and the man is expected to carry it out. But the man who is really doing a job in the armed forces in a staff position, I think, is has incorporated this man-to-man emphasis. And then I think of the Navigators over here. They have their international office. Well, I know that Lorne Sanney is still carrying out with his headquarters team a man-to-man emphasis. And then in the church, and you can answer this a lot better than I can, but I'm sure that as you get together with deacons and elders, that you find a key to your success with them is your personal fellowship and encounter with them outside of the board meetings, deacons' meetings, and so forth. So an effective organization of any kind cannot last long without the personal fellowship, the individual emphasis. And I think that I find with my own staff overseas, we have staff meetings regularly every week, just like you do, I'm sure. But I find the key to the successful staff meeting is how well I've gotten around individually to those men beforehand and explain what's on my heart, my ideas, and then finding out also what is upon their heart, finding out what their reactions are. Because if you go into a meeting and spring something on a man who is unpredictable without that man-to-man encounter aforetime, you're liable to run into lots of trouble. And I'm sure you've found that out. And I think that effective man-to-man takes organization. You have to organize your time, make priorities, fit this into your priorities. It takes constant reorganization and re-evaluation. And part of the hard part of leadership or being a pastor, a Christian leader, is to delegate responsibility, to wean men as they begin to multiply. And it seems as though it's better to get consistent time with a few men, three or four men, than sloppy individual time with six men. Individually, I mean. So I think that man to man is important. I'm sure you think so, whether you're doing it or not. All right, the effect of man to man. This is point number one. And I realize that your calling and mine is a little bit different. And as I try to evaluate or consider your calling, it seems to me that as a pastor, you are to relate to the entire community to make an impact upon everyone from small children to the aged and everyone in between. So this is a big job, and my specialty is young men, particularly in the college age bracket, and young business people. But I'd like to, in light of your position, your calling, and as I tried to tell you the other night, I believe, and I think that most Navigators believe, that the ultimate responsibility for making an impact on the community and upon the nation is within the local church. But I'd like to ask you a personal question, if I may. Is your ministry a seemingly endless succession of baptisms, of sermon making, and sermons, meetings, visitation, reports, weddings, funerals, deacons and elders meetings, organizing, and so forth and so on. Is it all of that without the personal training of young men? The discipling of young men which can multiply your effectiveness? That's my question. Now, some pastors say that, it just wouldn't work for me in my position to meet individually with young men and try to raise up Timothys, hand raise them. It can't be done effectively. I've heard that. But on the other hand, I've heard of enough pastors who are doing it to show that it can be done. So I'm up here not taking your answer as it can't be done effectively in your pastorate. I think it can. And it may take drastic steps on your part to make room in your ministry, in your program, to give this emphasis of discipling young men one by one. And I have to ask myself, when it comes time for me to say, as Paul did here in 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. When that time comes, will I be able, and will you be able, to call on a young man like Paul did Timothy, hand-trained and disciple, to stand in the gap? Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that he has to take your place in your particular local church, but the question is, will there be young men to whom I have imparted my very being who are multiplying my effectiveness? And in my mind, though I've never been a pastor, there's no man in a better position than a pastor to do this kind of work. Because you've got a tailor-made situation of young men who are waiting and willing to be discipled, to be hand-trained. I made a study as I went through Colossians a couple of years ago with some Japanese. In doing this chapter by chapter, I got over to chapter 4 of Colossians, and it lists young men, at least I think they were young, relatively, young men that Paul had discipled that he could count on to multiply his effectiveness. He speaks down in Colossians 4 of Tychicus, and then of Onesimus in verse 9, a faithful and beloved brother. In verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you. And Marcus. And then down in verse 11, Jesus, which is called Justice. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. And then he lists Epaphras, who is one of you. A servant of Christ salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And then he goes on with Luke and Demas and so forth. And I did a brief study on this at that time, and I remember coming up with the thought that Paul had about 12 men here and there that he could call on to supplement his ministry and send out here men who were available. Think of Titus also, Timothy. You know, as I think of my 15 years in the Orient, I'm sure that along with you there, I know that there's been a lot of smoke and dust, lots of activity, and little production at certain periods. But when it comes, blows all away, when my time is up in the Orient, what do I really want to see? I want to see young men left behind who are multiplying and doing a more effective job than I could have done. We've got a few young men out there. I think of Uno and Nagai, Masuda, Paul Yu, and a few like this. These are the things that bring joy and contentment to my heart as I think back upon my time in the ministry out there. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus had his 11. He had 12. One was a traitor. But when he met them after the resurrection, they were waiting for him there in Matthew 28. You think of the kind of men that he chose. They were not the religious leaders of the day, but they were these 11 disciples. And when he came to them in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. He even chose doubters. I wouldn't do that, but he did. And these 11 men, trained, yes, in a group, but also trained individually, changed the course of the world. And you and I are here today because of them. All right, point number two. How do you find the right man? First of all, pray. Ask God to send you his choice. We can spin a lot of wheels. We can see sparks, but no fire if God doesn't give men. God is the one who gives men, gives the right men. And oftentimes we, in our outward judgment, we can think, oh, there's a winner. And he goes along just fine for a while, but soon he, to use the expression from the scriptures, he peters out. In John 17:6, when the Lord Jesus was speaking to the Father, this mighty Son of God acknowledged that God gave him these men. He said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. These doubters, these peasants, these men from secular professions, fishermen, God gave these men to the Lord Jesus. And this is the only way that we'll really come up with effective Timothys, is to pray. All right, point number two, and this is almost a contradiction, but I guess I'll have to explain it. But I say choose a strong candidate. Now, prayer has to come first. And by the way, as we share these thoughts, as I share these, I'm thinking of woman to woman, too. But I'm talking in the masculine. So you ladies can latch a hold of some hungry young women and train them, too. My wife, Jean, I'm thankful for Lila Trotman's ministry in her life down through the years. But choose a strong candidate, if possible. That comes after prayer, of course. And I think of Acts 16, where Paul got a hold of Timothy, verses 1 through 3. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Evidently, he was already on the road to being he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, it says he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And him would Paul have to go forth with him. Strangely enough, in the church and in Christian work, in much of Christian work, oftentimes the strong, so to speak, like Timothy, are left alone or simply given work to do with little or no training. In other words, in your church, you see a strong person and you think, well, that man doesn't need training. And then you go and spend all your time nursing the chronic sick, spiritually sick. I don't want to give the idea that this isn't important to visit the sick. This is scriptural. I'm thinking of the spiritually sick. We want to do all we can to help them. But let's take the strong young man and disciple him, train him. Instead of dumping the load on him and just getting him involved in activity, and pretty soon he gets so sick of activity that you've got a problem on your hand because he isn't being fed and trained and fellowshipped with on a personal basis. And I'd like to say, too, I keep stressing young men, but this isn't necessarily a prerequisite. You'll find some older fellows that are hungry for this kind of training. So, though for the most part we want to pick out some potential young men, we don't want to overlook some of the elders and deacons who are already in a position where they would like some training. Number 3, don't put all your eggs in one basket. At least at the first. I don't think Paul did that with Timothy, because he had all these other men, but Timothy turned out to be his number one man. Have several men you're spending individual time with. Number 4, find a man who is available. Oh, what time is this session up? At 9:45? Okay. Okay, I've got to pour on the steam here. Find a man who is available. In other words, one who can or will take the time with you, who will sacrifice some of his time to receive your training. Briefly, I'd like to share from John R. Mott, a Christian leader in bygone days, who, by the way, said before World War II that if we don't send 10 times as many missionaries to Japan, in the next 10 years we'll have to send 100,000 Marines. A man of insight. And here is his list of questions in his search for disciples. 9 things he looked for. Number 1, does he do little things well? Think of Luke 16:10 in relation to that. Number 2, has he learned the meaning of priorities? That is, does he put first things first? Can he say no to the good in order to get on with the best? Number 3, how does he use his leisure time? John Mott wanted to know this about potential young disciples. Number 4, has he intensity or drive? And I put after this short range. Number 5, has he learned to take advantage of momentum? You know, some men can get things going, but they can't finish them. They don't see the advantage of this thing called momentum. Number 6, has he the power of growth? And I put down after this long range, in contrast to this intensity or drive in short range. Number 7, what is his attitude to discouragements? Number 8, how does he face impossible situations? Number 9, what are his weakest points? As he trained men, these were the things he was interested in and looked for, and I'm sure sought to find out as he worked with them over a progressive period of time. Point number 3, Roman numeral 3, what do you do with a man? Now that you have him, you've found him, God's given him to you, what do you do with them? What should you? What can you do? Number 1, spend systematic, consistent, regular time with him. You see, he's eventually, Lord willing, going to do what you do. And if you want him to spend time with men, accomplish objectives with other men, you have to be systematic and consistent. Like father, like son. Number 2, teach him that which is pass-onable. Teach him that which is pass-onable. This includes concepts, ideas, principles, doctrine, material, assignments. We don't want just disciples, remember. We want him to do what we're doing with others. And I'd say here parenthetically, start him on the bottle. Even if he's a seminary student, start him on the bottle. That is, simple things. Give him a simple Bible study to do, so that he can be progressive in the things that you want him to do with others. Number 3, share your life with him. Share your life with him. Transparency is the most difficult thing in the Christian life, isn't it? Share your failures. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another. Do this as the Holy Spirit would prompt you to do it. And pray with him. This is still under share your life with him. Bill Fletcher mentioned that we don't really know a man till we pray with him. And Luke 11:1, the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and they found him praying, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And then he taught them the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. And also under Share Your Life With Him, you might think about this. Take him into your home. That's a rough one. I don't say you should, but this is one thing that can be done. Depends on your wife, the age of your children, and so forth. But that is a way that we find effective in sharing our life. Number four, check up on him. Is he following through on your assignments? He will if you expect him to. Number five, introduce projects and new ideas. Bring him into your confidence as much as is healthy for him. Bounce new ideas off of him. Number six, take him with you. Dawson Trotman, I think, I've never known a man who took men with him more than Dawson Trotman. And I think, in a sense today, he may have done it too much. I say that in that he may have neglected his family in that area by taking others with him so much. But he took men with him at every opportunity. If there's a question about taking a man or not, take him, I say, at every opportunity. Acts 20, verse 4 says there accompanied Paul into Asia a list of about six men. I have the opportunity of taking trips to Korea, and I always try to take a Japanese with me. And this is really tremendous because Korea is Samaria for the Japanese. It's their traditional enemy. And I learn more about one man, one Japanese man, in a short trip to Korea than I did being with him in Japan for 6 months. So it's important to sit down with a man for an hour a week, I think, to be consistent and systematic, but it's also important to travel together. And maybe sometime in a conference like this, I don't know if they've ever done it at the Glen, but have a Pastor Timothy conference where you can't come unless you bring at least one Timothy or potential Timothy. Another thing about taking him with you is do recreation together. This is vital. And we try to ski and swim, and we have work camps together. And there's nothing that will break down the pastor pulpit, the pastor pew, pulpit pew barrier than getting out and recreating together and working together. Number seven, help him with his men. Know what he's doing with his Timothys. May I run over about 7 minutes here, Bill?
Sure.
Know what he's doing with his men. Get information on his Timothys and upon their men, and get to know them and spend time with them and have functions that bring them together so that you're up to date. Number eight, involve him in evangelism and activity. Take him out in this. Show him how. Don't make him just an usher, a collector of the offering and all of this business, mimeographing and so forth. But take him out in action. Show him how. Finally, number nine. And I say this with great caution, but I think it's important. get him in a like-minded group. I'm trying to de-emphasize the group business in a group like this, because I know that we and you are, for the most part, group-orientated, and it's important. But this isn't probably the greatest need as we talk about discipling. But what I mean is get him into a special disciples group or Timothy's group. Get him on a team of men who are like-minded, because there's the challenge of the pack. And evidently Paul felt this way as he traveled with these men in Acts 20, verse 4. And there are many things that can be done in a group that cannot be done individually. You can get across a lot of these concepts and principles and doctrines in a group, but this isn't your great need for me to emphasize this, but I do want to bring it in. You should be in a like-minded group of young men or young women who have the same objectives. Shall we pray in closing?